Turn to Revelation chapter 7 and stand with me, please, as I read the first several verses here of Revelation chapter 7. Hope we can get through chapter 7 and 8 today. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are so blessed, Lord, that you are so infinitely much wiser than we are. And you've recorded these words because you believe we need to hear these words. And so would you just, Lord, help them by your Spirit, the work that you and you alone can do, the one that inspired these very words. You can bring them to life for us, help them leap off the page and make sense to us, Lord, and know what you want us to do with regards to this information. So we thank you, we praise you for the work that you want to do. And Lord, we don't believe just in this building, but in every place that calls you Lord and Savior. So we pray for all of the church, Lord, all of your body of Christ here in Oakdale today. May your body love you more, love each other more, and be lifted up and growing and becoming more disciples every day. So thank you for the work you're doing, Lord. Bless this time now, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we did begin this period known as the Great Tribulation period, a period that is a span of 7 years of time where God is just pouring his wrath out upon a rejecting world. And it's really the Father, but even more particularly Jesus. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Doesn't make sense that a lamb would have wrath, but he does. And I pointed out last week that I believe that even in the recording of these many, many judgments that the Lord's bringing, it is all a picture of God's incredible love and grace. Isn't it loving that somebody would write down tremendous warnings to say, this is in your future if you don't get yourself right with me? And can it be any easier to be right with God because of what Jesus has done for us? So I believe this all is a complete picture of God's love and compassion for the world. He wants the whole world saved. He wants everybody to turn to him as Lord and Savior. Then I think, and for the believers, it's here to encourage us and bless us to know that God will take care of our enemies, those that would come against us. And we shouldn't even be gleeful over it. In fact, we should be brokenhearted over it as we have the heart of the Lord in seeing these things. But God wants us to know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We can truly trust him to handle judgment of the people of this earth. And so he is very, very faithful. Now, last week, as we began in looking at these judgments, we got through the first six seals, six of the 21 judgments. And as we hit chapter 7 today, we're going to have a little respite or a little break between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And this is what's known by many Bible teachers as a parenthesis. It's kind of a narrative stop. I don't know if you've ever watched a TV show or a movie or something where it's like you're going along and all of a sudden the narrator stops and wants to fill you in on some details to make sure you're up to speed with them or you know, tracking with the particular thing that you're looking at. And that's what we see here today in chapter 7. And it's even maybe a little more interesting that the Lord does that here between the sixth and seventh seal. And there's a much longer parenthesis when we get to the sixth, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So God wants to make sure we are tracking with him, following what in the world is going on here. And I believe that this chapter 7 is primarily driven by, not completely, but primarily driven by the last verse of chapter 6. Please look at that with me. It said, "For the great day of his wrath has come, who will be able to stand?" I mean, can anybody live through this? When we look at the phenomenal devastation that God is going to bring upon the earth, I mean, we looked that just in the first four seals, so I don't think they happen instantaneously, but over time, the effects of the first four seals alone take out a quarter of the population of the entire world. By the time we get through the trumpets, another third of what's left or another quarter will be destroyed. And that doesn't even mention the innumerable Christians who are martyred for their faith during this time. Way over half the world's population will die before we even get to the bowl judgments. I mean, it's just going to be just utter and complete devastation. And so who's going to be able to stand in the midst of that? And so the Lord's going to introduce us to two groups of people in chapter 7. The first one primarily, really a group that's going to stand because of God's physical protection over them. Now notice with me here that he's going to introduce us to a group of 144,000 people. And we know there's a lot of speculation as to what they are, but let's dig in and first meet this group in the first eight verses which I read. After these things, after what things? After having seen the seals, again, God stops to tell him, after I saw these things, now I see four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So he sees these four angels. Now, we don't know what kind of angels we are. God didn't tell us, so I don't think there's any value in really speculating. Later here, we're going to see seven angels today when we get into chapter 8. Don't know there either. I mean, they could be seraphim, they could be cherubim, there's archangels, there's different types of angels mentioned in the Bible, but we simply don't know. And so here we're just told there are these four angels at the four corners of the earth. It's interesting, some Bible critics have actually said that the Bible's wrong here because it says that the earth is flat, which is kind of it's just a way of saying the four corners of the earth, north, east, west, and south. We have the four corners of the earth, we do. God knows the earth's round, he made it. So we don't have to worry about that. In fact, it's interesting that in the book of Job, Job is believed to be the oldest book written, the first one ever written in the Bible physically. But in Job, he says he stretches out the north over the empty space and he hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job know that? How did he know that the earth just hangs in space? Or in the book of Isaiah, it speaks of God sitting above the circle of the earth. And so God knows, he knows that, it's not a mistake here, but there are the four corners of the earth in terms of directions. Notice what these angels are doing. Here, they're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, I don't believe this happens for a very long time, because if you hold back the wind, that alone probably wouldn't even need any of the other judgments. What that would do to the earth, in fact, I just pulled up on one website what it had to say about lack of wind on the earth. Let me read this to you. It said, there have to be no sun for there to be no wind. But if somehow we were able to have sun and remove wind while there still was air, then all the trees would die and all life on the planet would cease to exist, as the wind carries carbon atoms from animals and human beings across forests and carries oxygen from greenery to animals and humans. Human beings breathing in their own carbon dioxide and trees breathing their own oxygen would kill it all. There would be no cars, neither, no cities, and it would become very difficult to find oxygen in crowded places and cities. If there was no wind, and despite that, greenery and humans would still be able to survive, then there would be no clouds, and the earth would still become barren, as no more rain would enter the lands, and all the water would end up in the ocean. I mean, it's on and on, and the article goes on and on and on about other devastation. So I don't believe this happens all that long. But the Lord is just telling us they're holding back the four winds. But notice they're holding it back for a very particular purpose. God wants there to be some attention focused on what he's about to do. Because now notice in verse 2, another angel rises up. We're told he ascended from the east and he has the seal of the living God. Now I do believe this is different from the seal that we all receive from the Holy Spirit. Because the moment we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, his Holy Spirit seals us. That's what we're told in the New Testament. He comes to live in us. He indwells us, he empowers us, he leads us, he guides us, he opens the Word of God up to us. He inspired its writing, he's really the author, and so he's the one explaining it to us. But this is a more of a physical seal to protect these men that we're going to see in a few moments here, that God wants to do a particular work, a particular ministry during this great tribulation period. So they have this angel has this seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. They do have ability to harm the earth and the sea. Of course, if they withhold the air, that'd do plenty of damage. But even something besides. And he said, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants. That's the first indicator of these men, who they are. They're servants of God. They are servants of God, and he wants to seal them on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 14, because the other place we're told some about these 44,000, I believe them to be the exact same group of people. And notice in Revelation 14, verse 1, we're given a little more insights about these servants of God. And it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." So now he's going to seal them. He's going to put a physical mark on them. I find it interesting. I don't know about you that it's on their foreheads, because later the Antichrist is going to force a mark on foreheads. He's always a copycat. He can't think of anything original on his own. Just wants to rip off from God and be a deceiver. But anyway, they have this mark on their foreheads. Then it goes on to say, "I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who," here it is, "were redeemed from the earth." So we know they were human men, and we know they were saved. They were redeemed by Jesus. These are not angels, they're humans that have been saved and have a ministry, and they're servants of God during this time. Then it says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." And so we also now know that they are men. They've never been with a woman. They have not been defiled with women. They're virgins. So it's men, 144,000 Jewish men. God went way out of his way to tell us 12,000 from each of the tribes. And I think God did that very intentionally, because many people try to spiritualize the passage we're in and say that it represents some group of people. But God was very precise, and to keep saying 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, God wants us to take him literally. And we'll see some examples here today, especially when we get into chapter 8. But one of the few times we're not to take something literally when John says something's like something. He never says that of these men. And then notice in verse 5, they also have pure language. They're faithful servants. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so back to chapter 7. This is what we see. Faithful men, male virgin Jews, running around during the tribulation period. Now, Bible teachers do speculate what exactly is their main ministry. And you may have heard it, many immediately jump to saying that they're probably like a bunch of evangelists running around. And I tend to believe that, although it is interesting, it doesn't actually flat out state that anywhere. So we can't technically exactly say for sure what their ministry is. I do believe, though, that they are called here to minister to people during this time and truly have more or less that ministry of evangelism. One of the first reasons I say that is because in that chapter 14 I read to you, we were told in verse 4, they're first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And I think what he means is they're probably just immediately at the time of the rapture, around the timing of the signing of that treaty, there are a bunch of Jews, praise the Lord, that did in fact wake up and turn back to Jesus. So isn't it great? When I look at, you know, the ministry Jews for Jesus today, they're going to get cleared out of here at the rapture. But the great thing is they're going to restock their ministry right here. 144,000 Jews for Jesus here ministering to the world that's around them. And so they will be faithful. But that first fruits, that makes me believe they're probably saved real early. And what are you going to do when you're saved early in the tribulation period and you've got a physical protection that you're going to last through the tribulation? You're going to be witnessing to people. And I do just personally believe that that is their primary ministry. Additionally, this passage introduces us to them. And then right after that, the second group we're going to be introduced today in verse 9 through the end of this chapter is an innumerable number of people coming to the Lord. And how are they going to come to the Lord without somebody sharing the Lord with them? And of course, the Lord can come to people. The Lord saves people primarily through other people ministering to them. But he also saves people through supernatural means, through dreams. Some countries today, especially some that are really protected from allowing the gospel to get in there, there are people getting saved left and right just through dreams. I mean, in Iran today, very interesting how many people are getting saved. They have a dream that's so vivid, they either wake up and pray to receive the Lord, or they go to somebody and tell me about this Jesus, and they're getting saved. God can do that with angels. In fact, we see that in Revelation 14. In fact, let me read that to you because it's very fascinating. It's just, we see the love of God through this whole thing. Revelation 14, 6, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So the 144,000 are servants of God, first fruits to God. They're mentioned right before this innumerable number of people come to the Lord. And they're even mentioned right before it mentions even angels are preaching the gospel during the Great Tribulation. So I tend to believe that, though I couldn't dogmatically say that is their particular ministry. But it's beautiful. So God still loves the world. He is certainly not done with the nation of Israel. He cares about them. And he's going to have these 144,000 particularly protected so they can carry out a ministry, some ministry during the tribulation period. So it's glorious to see this group of people. And then we do move into the notice the second group of people. Notice in verse 9, after these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. So many people, he's saying, you just can't even number them. Now, I guess if you had years to count, maybe you could take the time to do that. But notice also they're from all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So there's this innumerable number of people standing before the Father on the throne and Jesus. Now it's getting quite crowded in heaven, right? So far earlier we saw in the chapters 4 and 5, over 100 million angels around the throne. Of course, the 24 elders and the four creatures, and now even this innumerable group of people. And so we go on to read about who these people are. Notice they're clothed with white robes. That's how we know they're also redeemed from the earth. Because God uses clothing as a picture or a type of righteousness in the Bible. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 3, he spoke to one of the churches that he who overcomes, I will clothe with a white robe. And so it's a picture of that. In fact, back in, if you remember, Isaiah talks about, you know, though your sins are as scarlet, you shall be white as snow. And the Lord has been over and over and over making this connection between clothing and righteousness. And we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So what that's communicating is this group have received the righteousness of Christ. And they're rejoicing before the throne because of that righteousness. Also notice they're worshiping God because they have palm branches in their hands. Now we might completely miss the imagery here, but in the time of the Roman time that Jesus lived, it was a common thing when a victor had a great battle victory, he would come home and there would be a parade thrown in their honor and the palm branches would be waved in front of the victor or put down before them as they're riding down the street. It's a picture of great victory. And of course, you remember in John chapter 12 where Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. It says the next day a great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're recognizing their coming king, and at least some did that faithfully back then. And so this is going to happen in heaven as well with the palm branches in their hands. And notice what this innumerable number of saved people are saying. They're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Just total praise in heaven. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to get to heaven. Endless praise of God. He is so glorious, so great. Forever we will just praise him and thank him for all that he has done. And they're not the only ones. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne. Even angels will fall on their faces before the Lord, whatever kind of a face they have in their bodies, and before the throne. And they'll worship God saying, Amen, meaning so be it, or I agree with that. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They're just thrilled in heaven at this scene of worship of the Father and of Jesus. Now, notice what happens in this scene. I find it to be quite an interesting scene here because it says one of the elders, one of those 24 elders that were around the throne, he walks up to John here while he's having this vision and he asks him a question. He says, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Now, the reason I find it interesting is because I personally believe, it's just my opinion, that the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And John's one of them. But anyway, one of them approaches him, even though he's one of them, but he's just having this vision, and he says to him, who are these arrayed in white robes? Who are they, and where did they come from? Now, I don't know about you. Are you the type of person that if somebody asks you a question, know the answer, do you like to try to bluff your way through the answer? Well, you won't do that in heaven. You won't have a flesh that's tempted. I know sometimes you're tempted. I don't want to look like I don't know what I'm saying. When you get to heaven, you won't have that temptation. We won't be wearing that flesh anymore. Praise the Lord for that new body. And John doesn't do that. I love it. He said, "Sir, you know." That's a wonderful kind of simple way of saying, "I have no idea. Would you please tell me who these guys are?" And so he says, "You know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Isn't that beautiful? That's why we sing about the blood. It's His blood that washed us. It's His blood that made us righteous. It's His blood that saved us. And so they're praising in heaven. They will be praising God throughout because of the blood of Jesus and for what He has done for us. And then he says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him night and day." What a thrill. Yes, they gave their lives for the Lord, but from now on, they will always be rejoicing and praising God. In fact, they get the privilege. It's a privilege to serve God. I hope you know that. Even on this earth, even when ministry can be hard, they get to serve Him day and night in His temple. They get to serve God. And we will want to serve Him in light of what He has done for us. He's so astonishing. Of course, we'll want to serve Him. And then He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They get to be in the presence of the Lord forever. And on top of that, verse 16, they shall never hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. God's going to be our light in heaven. And so that's what we need, and we won't have to be burned by the sun. And for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, He will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a point you just sometimes have to stop and rejoice and go, "Wow, Lord." I just don't want to read on too fast, just to stop and go, what a glorious scene to be with the Lamb in heaven and know that He's in the midst of the throne. Kind of funny, isn't it, to see a lamb shepherding? I mean, He's supposed to be in the pack. But Jesus is the great shepherd. He is both the lamb and the shepherd. He's the whole package. He's everything. And He will shepherd them. He'll lead them to living fountains of water. Of course, that reminds me of the time when Jesus got up on that great day of the feast, that "He who's thirsty, let him come to me. I'll give you fountains of living water." And water is a picture in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. So we'll have everything we need, of course, because of God and because what He has done for us. And then notice the end of that verse 17. Isn't it glorious that God will wipe away every tear from your eyes? Life is just can be miserable at times. It just is. God never intended death to come into the human condition. He knew it was. He even knew He was going to have to die to fix the condition man created. And yet He still did it because He's so loving. And one day He will personally, God will comfort you personally and wipe away the tears from your eyes. That should so strongly encourage us when we do go through trials, we go through hard times. This is your future, a future with no more sorrow, no sadness ever again, ever. I mean, what a scene. And this should just really speak to us and minister to us of how great our God is. So with this chapter, He introduced us to these 144,000 Jewish men that have this wonderful ministry, whatever it is, I think, witnessing to this world. They're protected for that purpose, I believe. And then this innumerable number of people coming to the Lord. And this, we see just in this chapter alone, the heart of the Lord, that He would have innumerable people, even in the midst of this phenomenal devastation, realize God loves me. In fact, this devastation is to remind me that He loves me, but He still is a just and a righteous judge. He must deal with sin. But I can turn to Him and be forgiven of my sins. And so I just see the love of God all throughout this chapter, how amazing He is. And so He catches us up to speed with who they are. And now you remember, I think He gave us a bit of that extra introduction to the innumerable Christians that got slain. Because back, if you remember, back in the fifth seal in chapter 6, we were told about them. And notice what it said here. When He opened the fifth seal, I'm reading from chapter 6, verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And notice they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So God wants to give us a little more insight into who they are, because He's about to get right back to the judgments, and He's going to deal with the issues here that He's facing here on this earth. God is a just judge, and He's going to get back to the justice, back to the judgment. Notice as we get to chapter 8, He says, when He opened the seventh seal, He finally is there, finishes the first of the seven judgments, the three sets of seven judgments. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So the scene is so intense there that you get there and says, there's complete silence for half an hour. And because of that, some have speculated that there aren't any women in heaven. You know, now let that sink in. I don't believe it. Now, my wife and I raised two girls, and there were times I wish I had 30 minutes of silence. But no, that doesn't mean that, of course. Now, women, if somebody ever tells that to you, remember later in chapter 21, it's going to say that there's no more sorrow. So some women say, see, there's no men in heaven. So you can pull that one out if you need it. Anyway, what's happening here? I love this scene. What I think is happening is, if you can imagine a very serious case, court case, if there was something so big in this nation, or maybe if it came to United Nations court or something like that, and a verdict's about to be handed down, it's going to affect the entire population of the earth. You're like, the verdict's about to come out, the juror's about to come in, the bailiff comes in, the judge comes in and sits down. How silent do you think things are going to be when that verdict's about to be read? Every just bated breath, you just quiet, you're waiting to see, what is God going to do next? There's no warning, there's no kind of, hey, wait till you see what happens here. There's not God telling them, be quiet. They're just quiet. We know how to follow God's lead when we get to heaven. And so they're there, and there's this incredible silence. I think it's the silent before the storm, as it's just going to pick back up again. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now the judgments are going to pick up again, not just with the seventh seal, but now seven trumpets are going to start to be blown by the Lord. And so they have these. We don't know, again, what level of angels these are. We just know they're seven angels. They're all plenty powerful. I mean, your garden variety angel is incredibly powerful. And so they're there, these seven angels, and they were given seven trumpets. And when each of those blows, then there's more judgment. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there was noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This is a heavy scene here. The seven angels have just been given the trumpets, and the Lord introduces us for a moment to the scene with a censer here that an angel is holding. And this is very clearly borrowing from the imagery of the priesthood in the Old Testament at the tabernacle, because Aaron and Aaron's sons were the priests, and they each had a censer. And it's basically like a little miniature coal box that they carried around, and they would take take coals off of the altar and put it in there, and then they would take incense and put it upon the coals, and that would create a smoke, but a very fragrant aroma that would rise up. And they would take that, the priest, into the tabernacle, and that smoke and that rising smell would come into the Holy of Holies, and God would smell it. Of course, he's everywhere, but that's the imagery. That it comes before the Lord. And the Lord has made it clear in the Bible that this incense represents our prayers. And it's communicating that God loves our prayers. They smell sweet to him. He loves when we come to him. I don't know how much you pray, but to me this is one of the greatest encouragements to prayer in all of the Bible, that it is a tremendously sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Now I'm going to read to you back in chapter 5, because in chapter 5, verse 8, we were told there, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Here it is, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's, again, the picture, just as the incense and the smoke would rise up, when you pray, it rises up to heaven. God is pleased with what he is hearing, and he loves it. He loves it. You want to please God? Pray to him and spend time with him in prayer. And I do believe now we can link back to, for example, that fifth seal that I just read a few minutes ago, where those martyrs were crying out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? God is going to judge them. And so this is setting up the next judgment. There are noises, thunderings, lightnings. It looks like all that happened when Moses was on top of Mount Sinai. Just really the presence of the Lord creates that, and things are just being shaken up. But really, when you look at this seventh seal, it is really an opening up or a revelation of the seven trumpet judgments. And before we get into that, let me make one kind of an overall comparison, because I do find this interesting. I personally believe God is communicating something even through each of the sets of judgments. What I mean by that is, because the world has rejected God and does not want a relationship with him, if you look at the first four seals that we looked at last week, I think they all represent some form of God withdrawing his presence, because people don't want his presence. You think about the first one, deception. There's going to be great deception on the earth, and people don't want God, so that you don't have truth if you don't have the Lord, so you can be easily deceived, so he'll let you have that. The second seal, there are going to be great wars on the earth because God brings peace, one of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. If peace leaves the earth, there will be tremendous wars unleashed upon the earth because God has pulled back his peace from the earth. And then the next one, there was the scarcity of food and great famines. Well, Jesus is the bread of life, and he promises to take care of the basic needs of his children. So he's going to pull back that. So the first set, I believe, represents God pulling back his very presence from people who don't even want his presence. But as we get to the seven trumpet judgments, I believe these represent God communicating how foolish the world has been in rejecting the fact that he's the creator of the world. I created this universe, and you have taken for granted my creation. And it's very sad today to see how many people have rejected God as the creator of the universe, and now they're basically worshiping the earth. People are so bent on protecting the environment, and we were supposed to be good shepherds of the environment as faithful stewards of God and of his earth. Of course, it's fallen apart now, and God's going to let it fully fall apart. He's going to create a brand new one with no taint of sin on it. But I believe God is screaming at people, I created this universe. You do not appreciate me as a creator. So I'm going to begin to take away some of the creative beauty of what I've made and let you begin to appreciate how great this creation was. Now, one last reminder, it is very interesting to me that God's opinion of his creation is that God's creation is so clearly beautiful and his creation so clear that people are literally without excuse to say there's a creator in this world. So Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." God is saying, when you look at this earth, you look at the complexity of the human body, the complexity of the human eye, the complexity of any system in the body, the digestive system, the ecosystems. There has to be an intelligent creator behind all of this. And so he says, it's clearly seen, and he even goes on to say, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He is saying, I have made this so clearly perfect, and so clearly intricate and complicated and complex. For you to deny me as the creator is to be without an excuse. You have no excuse. And it is interesting sometimes to hear some of the evolutionists. Some have admitted as much, that they simply cannot admit that there's a creator in this universe because they don't want to answer to him. But as we look at these trumpets, you will see God beginning to take away chunks of his creation to really scream at them, I made it, you've rejected me, and now I'm going to show you what a world's going to look like without my blessing. So let's look now at the first trumpet here. Notice what he does. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. It's an amazing scene, just this first trumpet alone. Now first let's look at it. It's interesting that a few of these judgments look just like the old plagues in Egypt. And of course back then I believe God was one by one wiping out their false gods. I mean, they had all these kinds of crazy false gods. And so here he's doing that. But hail and fire coming down mingled with blood. Now, if hail fell down and there was fire attached to it, that's going to hit all over the world and it's going to burn up all the green grass. And he even says that a third of all of the trees will be burned up. That's pretty amazing. You start thinking about what kind of devastation would that bring to the earth? I mean, a third of the trees? Think about all of the fruit and all of the nuts and different things that are produced in this earth. And if a third of all the trees on the entire earth were burned up, what do you think would happen to the earth with all the green grass being burned up? And then you start thinking about the process of photosynthesis, of taking carbon dioxide and with water and inverting that back to oxygen. I mean, I think there will be a tremendous struggle for oxygen. Probably an amazing sense of, am I breathing enough here? As you look at the damage that will be caused. You look at we live in California, right? We see these wildfires all over. Sometimes worried about so many thousands of acres burned up. Imagine all the green grass of the earth burned up at the same time. It will just be complete devastation upon this earth. That's just the first trumpet. You don't appreciate my creation, my trees, my grass. Okay, I'm gonna take it away from you. Then he moves on to the second trumpet. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now you look at this. I want to stop for a minute and make a point here, because there's a very important word in verse 8. Notice the word like. I'm reading in the New King James. It says the second angel sounded something like a great mountain. I pointed this out when we started the book of Revelation. It's very important for us. I believe God always wants us to take his word literally unless he gives us a reason not to. And John's very faithful in the Revelation to tell us when something's like something else. He doesn't exactly know how to explain what he's explaining, but when we know it, he tells us, hey, this is like a great mountain. So I don't know what I'm seeing, but this looks like a huge mountain, and it's just flying to the earth, and it's on fire, and it's going to hit the seas. Now, we weren't told the 144,000 were like 144,000. We weren't told in the last one that there was hail, something that was like hail and fire. No, he said it was hail and fire. So very important, and this is one of the reasons it takes out some of the mystery, too, of the book of Revelation when you read carefully the words that John is communicating. So what is he communicating? I don't know how big this mountain was. In Israel, there's no real big mountains. It's all pretty small. But, I mean, they're not like mountains we have here. You know, Mount Whitney, they're just some very large things that we can drive to and see in the area that we live in. But anyway, this great mountain. So I don't know what this is. It could be some kind of a large meteor, something that has broken through our atmosphere and it is coming down to the earth, but something great is going to come to the earth and hit the sea. Also, it says the sea. It's talking about a particular sea. So there's a lot of speculation. Is this the Mediterranean Sea because it's the sea that's around the nation of Israel? It could be. We don't know. It didn't say seas, plural. The word for sea there is in the singular. So we really don't know how widespread this is. But even if it was just the Mediterranean, that alone, there's a tremendous amount of ship travel in that area. But think about this. Any decent-sized sea, to have a third of the sea become blood, a third of the living creatures die, just the stench alone. Can you imagine? And then a third of the ships. And it doesn't make any distinction between private ships, merchant ships, any of those things, warships, a third of them are going to be destroyed because God's going to take out the sea. And so for those that count on the sea, well, he's going to take away quite a bit of that creation as well. Then if that's not bad enough, because the sea is salt water, it could get worse. Because as you get to the next one, it says, then the angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven. Notice he doesn't say like a star. An actual star is going to fall from heaven out of the atmosphere, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. So now, this potentially could be all rivers over the whole earth, and can you imagine if a third of the rivers and the springs of water got poisoned? And you may not even know which ones are poisoned, because we're going to notice in the next verse, the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. So this water being corrupted throughout the whole earth, in fact, a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. I mean, the devastation goes on and on and on. Now, for those of you who are prophecy buffs, you know that this word wormwood is an interesting one, right? And some speculate that maybe the Lord made a link on purpose because maybe this star brings some kind of a nuclear kind of poison to the water. And the reason is because with that whole Chernobyl accident that happened, I don't know how many years now it's been, but you know that meltdown of that nuclear facility. Well, it's interesting that that word Chernobyl in Ukrainian language is the word wormwood. And some people thought, oh, that's really interesting. Is that the wormwood that's spoken of here? I don't think it's this one. But it could be the Lord used that word on purpose to let us know that it has to do with some, of course, it's some great contamination. So much so, people just drinking this water are going to die. In fact, many, many will die because of this particular plague, just from hitting a third of the waters. So you look at what he's taken away now, the green grass, all of the green pictures of life, the vegetation, the trees, the sea, Now he takes away the water, a picture of God's Holy Spirit. And of course, they've contaminated anything that looks like the Holy Spirit the world has. Then we get to the fourth one. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. Now think about that. How much photosynthesis is going to be going on? How much heat is going to be in the earth when a third of the sun is darkened? Now, a third of the trees are already going to be burned up, and the grass. We're going to need every bit of light we can to have much of the earth's ecosystems working properly, and now even a third of the light's going to be removed. I can't even imagine how horrible this is going to be living during this time. And so a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Now, as if you don't think it's bad enough. Now, are you the type of person, if somebody brings you good news and bad news, I don't know what you want to hear first. Please give me the bad news. Let me get it over with. Well, at some point here, if you're reading this, the average person might say, wow, that's enough devastation. Here's some other angel. Is he finally bringing good news? And in fact, quite the opposite. This angel's bringing even worse news. We've only just begun. Because he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And notice it doesn't say, because of what we've just seen. It says, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Wow. And you look at that, and again, by the time we get through the trumpets, we're going to realize that another third of the now existing population is going to die. In fact, verse 15 of the next, of chapter 9, let me read that to you. So the four angels in the sixth trumpet, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Wow. So in the seals, a quarter of the population dies, and the trumpets, another quarter of the population will die. Death everywhere. I don't even know if people will be able to keep up with all the burials that are going to be happening on this earth. So what are we to do with this information? Again, I just want to remind us. I believe God wrote all of this to remind us He loves the world. He doesn't want anybody going there. And if we stick close to the Lord, we have His heart for the lost. We will care for them. We'll be ministering to them so that they don't go there. But I also believe God is so poetically, so righteous, so perfect a judgment to begin, I believe, to remove His very presence in the seal judgments, to begin to remove His very blessing of a perfectly functioning creation. I say that. We're in a fallen creation. It was much greater before sin entered the world. And then, of course, after the flood, things changed drastically. But it does function well. I mean, it's amazing what this earth can do and how it can fix itself and exist so well. But even that, God is going to begin to remove. And I believe He is, even in that, lovingly trying to say, please don't miss. I'm the Creator. You've rejected me, and it's only desolation for you if you walk away from me. So how can we apply some things to our lives? Number one, we should just keep drawing close to God in order to know His nature better and His heart and His love for the lost. I keep saying that, but I do believe all of this. We see what is happening to people. We shouldn't want that upon our worst of enemies. In fact, the Bible tells us we're to love our enemies and to pray for them. Next, we should continue to carry a sense of urgency for the lost. I do believe the Lord's coming back soon. Could be any day when the rapture will occur, and then sometime soon after that, this Antichrist signs this peace treaty, and the 7 years of all of this wrath of the Lord starts being poured out. Thirdly, we should be seeking to live more and more holy lives as Christians. You look at this and you go, that's what God is capable of. There's supposed to be a love for God, but also a holy fear of God. And that's proper to have a righteous and a holy fear of God. In fact, I love one of the verses in 2 Peter 3, which speaks of God's desire for how we should live our lives in light of the things coming. And I'm going to read that to you. In fact, I'm going to read beginning in verse 9 because there's a reminder of God's love for the world. But we read in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us. Here it is. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that our heart? That not one person would perish and that everybody would come into a relationship with Him? And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Now he's talking about at the end of the 1,000-year reign when He completely annihilates the earth. and the heavens and makes a brand new heaven and earth. Both the earth and the works and all that are in it will be burned up. But then he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we live? We should live holy lives in light of the fact that God's judgment is coming. And so that's a wake-up call to us, all of this. It should be a wake-up call. His judgment's coming. Make sure you're right with the Lord. And for believers, be drawing close to Him. Be more and more like Him. Be more conformed to His image every day. And finally, let's be praising God that He took care of business. He will, and He'll take care of our enemies, and we can trust Him with it. I just praise God for everything He's written here. It's pretty amazing. He's not afraid to write it, and He wrote it to tell us of His great love. So praise God. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful You've written these words down for us. We're so thankful that You've told us how much You love the world, how much You even want all of the world to avoid this great wrath that You will pour out upon it. But You will pour Your wrath upon this world. You are both loving, but You're also a just judge, and You will judge this world for its sin. And so, Lord, would we be very serious? Would we have a tremendous sobriety and just a seriousness to life? Lord, we can have fun, but we need to be serious about the things of You and be warning people in this world about what is coming in the future so that they can avoid it. So fill us with Your love for the lost, Lord. We pray You'd fill us with Your urgency for the lost and an urgency to live a life that is pleasing to You in light of this coming judgment. We thank You and praise You for all these things, Lord. Thank You for telling us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.